I don't think we could have picked three better songs for a morning like this. Thank you, worship team. Today's a weird day. I mean, look at this place. Today is a weird day. I get it. The seats are set up like this because of the recommendations of the state and county health recommendations for separation of people. And so we have this. I want to welcome those of you who are in our Smith Chapel in our alternate place. So if you feel like you're too close to people here, you can go over there and be even more alone. It's like the weirdest thing, trying to kick people out of church. It's so weird. But we're doing this because we want to meet. This is so good. This is important for us to do. And so I'm glad that you're here today worshiping Jesus Christ with us this morning. If you're visiting us for the first day, I'm amazed that you're here, but I'm glad that you're here too. If today is your first day here at Grace, we want to send a gift to you in the mail. So on your bulletin, there's a little tear-off card there. If you'd fill that thing out and drop it in the offering bag at the end of our worship service, we'll send you something pretty good in the mail. It's well worth your time, and we're glad that you're here today. Now, we are going to take an offering today. The ushers, though, are going to carry the bag down the row so that we don't do the hand-to-hand passing. And that's just, we want to do our best and be our safest around here while we still can meet like this. And so they're just going to hold as they go by. They're not going to stare at you and, you know, a little more before we keep going, okay? It's just for safety's sake, but you do need to know that we are going to continue with our offering too. The reason that we're continuing with our offering is because it is a part of our worship service. Giving to God is worship. It's giving our first and best back to God and our money. You're giving your first and best back to God here on the first day of the week. You're here at church worshiping Him. The first couple hours of the day, you're worshiping Him. You're committing your time to Him. The rest of your time is committed to Jesus too, but today you're saying, boom, I'm beginning it here. And we do that with our minds as we study the Bible. We worship God with our mouths as we sing these songs. And it's the same with giving to God. We give our first and best back to God as a way of worshiping Him. Now, how is that worship? Well, God owns everything. He owns everything, and so He doesn't need your stuff. And so the things that you have, the money that you have, the money the house or the car is all given to you by God. He's not trying to come and get yours. He owns it all anyway. And so when we give our first and back to God, it's a way of worshiping Him. Jesus even said that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Our hearts are with Jesus today, aren't they? I think they are. And so we want to worship God with our money too, first and best back to Him. And so here you found yourself in a worship service, and so we're still going to do that as safe as we can. I didn't just come up here to talk to you about money, though. I came here to talk to you about something that is on topic for most of today, probably all last week even, and that is the coronavirus. Everything that has been occurring brings up fear in all sorts of ways. Fear of our finances, fears in our health, toilet paper fears, fears that the Dodgers aren't going to play this season. There's a lot of fears, and all those are above my pay grade. I can't fix those. But I want to help us navigate this as Grace Community Church. People have been experiencing pandemics forever. This is nothing new. In other times, in other eras, they were called different things. They were called plagues. You read history, like the first century, second century, third century, they called them plagues then. And you remember in the first and second and third century, Constantine at one point calls Rome a Christian nation. Now, I'm getting to pandemics here. Just, we'll get there. Constantine calls Rome a Christian nation. And if you know your Bibles at all, like first century, Rome is not a Christian nation. Rome is the most pagan of nations. And the story goes that the reason that Rome was called a Christian nation by Constantine is because he just called himself a Christian one day, and now this is a Christian nation. But that's not the way that history reads. When you read history, and even Christian history, it reads a little differently. There would be plagues that would come into the nation, come into the large cities, and people would freak, and they would leave town. Sometimes they would leave their own kids behind, and they would leave. I mean, it was brutal, but the Christians didn't leave. They weren't afraid to die. They understand all this a little differently. And so they stayed in town, and they took care of the people who were left behind, and they had their own businesses. They bought, they sold, they kind of did their normal life. And of course, not everybody died. Not even most of the people died. Some people did. But after a while, the city was a little more Christian. And so when all the people came back flooding into the cities, they were flooding back into a more Christian city. So this happens over and over and over again. And so by the third century comes around, Constantine could say that it was a Christian nation because it really had changed because of the Christians and their reactions to things just like this. And so I can't solve all of the issues, but I can help us navigate what we are going to do as Grace Community Church. And so I want us to remember four things as we go into a new normal, at least for a little while. I want us to remember four things. The first thing I want us to remember is that we have different people in our church with different perspectives, don't we? We have different people with way different perspectives on this topic. We have one group who say that all of this is just a knee-jerk reaction. It's hysteria. Just give it to me now. I can muscle through it. No big deal. Okay? We have these people, maybe not taking it as seriously as other people. We have other people in our church who are taking this very seriously. Like, Lysol has become your new best friend. You're using Lysol for your hairspray, Lysol for your deodorant, Lysol on your, you know, salad dressing. It's Lysol's everywhere. And it's because you're taking this seriously. And so we have both groups of people in our church. One's not right, one's not wrong. Neither one is immoral. Both are biblical. You can choose either one that you want, but we have to remember that we have different people with different perspectives in our church. Just imagine this person driving to church. They drove and parked in a spot way far away from all of you people, and they did like a bug bomb in their car just with Lysol. They just sprayed it everywhere, all the germs in their car, like, whoa, we've been here like 10 years. Why are we getting rid of us now? Spraying everything everywhere, and they walk up front here, and then they get a big old hug from somebody they don't know. Boom. And I go, oh, great, I got to go back out to the car and do it all over again before I can go to church. We have to remember that we have different people with different perspectives in this whole thing. And the Bible talks about this very thing. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, it says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We have to remember that there are other people in here that think differently than we do in this whole thing. And so we're not hugging, okay? We're not hugging. We're going to exchange the hugs for calling it the bro hello. What's up, bro? Okay? And if you need some physical contact, you can do a little elbow bump if you prefer. That's like one of the weirdest things I've been doing. I don't know. It's weird, but we're going to try to love everybody here. We want everybody to feel welcome and not be distracted. We have both groups in here today, and so let's understand each other. Let's give each other a lot of room, a lot of grace. Someone might have a joke about this whole thing, and it might be offensive to you because you're on this side. Give a lot of grace. Give a lot of leeway here. We need to love each other in the middle of this. So, one, different people, different perspectives. Second, despite all the differences, we all have one thing in common. We all want to be safe. We all want to be safe. We all do. And so that's why we're doing all the things around here at Grace that we're doing. That's why the seats are set up like this. is so that we can create a little distance between you and the other people, because that's what's recommended. That's why we have Smith Chapel as a live feed as well. That's why I encourage people, if they're a little nervous, to stay at home, and we're going to post this on Facebook so that they can watch it from home, because we all want to be safe, you know? The number one CDC recommendation is wash your hands with soap and water. Our restrooms have lots of soap and lots of water. Okay, use it up. Number two CDC recommendation is, if you can't get to soap and water, use hand sanitizer. You have been walking by hand sanitizer stations in our lobbies for years and years and years and years, and you haven't paid any attention to them at all. Well, now I bet you probably will a little bit more. As a matter of fact, this last week, Janet Ryerson and some people that helped her sanitize our entire kids' classroom building. And that was just to make sure that the kids and their parents more felt comfortable coming to Grace. And by the way, if you are feeling sick, if you're feeling ill, you have our permission not to come. Okay? How many of you in here, who in here gives somebody who's not feeling well permission to not show up? Who gives them permission? Okay, boom, there we go. Okay, you'll still get your gold star in heaven if you don't come. If you're not feeling well, just don't come. We would appreciate it, all right? Also, our elder board is concerned, just like you are, following the same news and the same and noticing the same recommendations as you are. And so I mentioned in that email that I sent to you on Friday that our elder board is meeting today to pray and discuss our best next steps. We want to do this as long as we can. And so we're going to be safe, we're going to follow the recommendations, but we hope that we can continue to do this. But I hope you'd pay attention to the communication that I do send to you via email. I can't send a letter, that would take way too long. Things are changing so fast. Something that made sense to us on Wednesday was a complete impossibility on Thursday, you know? And so things are changing quick, so look for my emails to give you some direction. But our goal is to continue to do this as long as it's safe and as long as it's possible. So one, different people, different perspectives. Two, despite the differences, we all want to be safe. Third, God is sovereign. God is sovereign in all of this. That means that God was not surprised about what's going on right now. I know you were. Just last month, you were trying to figure out, when am I going to go to Disneyland next? And now, it's closed. You can't go to Disneyland. Things have changed so much in just 1 month. You were surprised by it. I was surprised by it. God, not surprised by this at all. God holds our life and our death in his hands. He held your birth date in his hand. God was there on the day that you were conceived. That's weird. It's a little gross even, but God was there on the day that you were conceived. And then it says that he put you together in your mother's womb. And then the Bible says that he ordained your days. I don't even know all that that means, but I know that he holds your life and the day of your death in his hands. Isn't that comforting? All the worrying in the world cannot change the day of your death. And that is why Christians can have peace during times like this. As a matter of fact, Philippians talks about that. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Isn't that where you've been worrying? In your heart and in your mind? You wake up at night and you just start thinking. Your heart, your chest is a little tighter because of all the anxiety. That's exactly where God's peace comes, because of Jesus Christ. That's the fourth one. First, we're all different people with different perspectives. Second, despite our differences, we all want to be safe. Third, God is sovereign. Fourth, our focus is Jesus Christ. That's our focus today. Our focus today is Jesus Christ. I wanted to talk to you about this for a few minutes, but we're going to turn the corner here. And the rest of our worship service is going to be a normal worship service. We're going to worship him. We are going to study his word. We are going to pay attention to what he has to say to us, because that's what Christians do. We worship him. And because of that, then God's peace comes. But we, as a church family, we are going to do this. We are going to pray to our God together. And he is going to give us the peace that he promises us. So would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes and let's pray together. Dear God, you are holy and righteous and pure. You hold mercy and grace in your hands and you give them to us. You're just in all of your judgments. And when we look at who you are, we are humbled. Who are we? We are nothing. But we rest assured of your care for us because of what your Bible says. We're glad that you are the one that's in control. We are glad that you are sovereign. And so, God, we ask exactly for what that verse says. We ask for your peace. There are things that are concerning for us. And God, we pray that you would offer your peace. Your peace would come to our hearts and our minds simply because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our focus today is your Son. We want to worship you and him. And God, we pray that you would cast now our minds and our eyes upon that and nothing else. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you didn't think my announcements were a sermon, now you get the sermon. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 6. We're launching into this new series that we're calling Straight Out of Context 2. And this was bred out of a movie about the 1980s rap group NWA. And the movie was called Straight Out of Compton. And I can tell that this is a group who knows your 80s rap trivia, so I don't need to describe any more about that. But this image, this Straight Out of Compton image, has generated thousands of internet memes. Kind of like that one. Straight out of tea. Or George Washington, straight out of England. Or straight out of gas. And the one that is most fitting for this week, straight out of toilet paper. And so last year, we began this series called Straight Out of Context, where we studied passages in the Bible, verses in the Bible that are often misunderstood, taken out of context. You look at it and you think it's pretty easy to know what it means. You even read a verse or two about it, and it kind of still looks like that's what it means. But when you actually study the context, the details around that verse, you realize that what I thought was wrong may be even completely opposite of what that really meant. And so this just happens to be the next installment of that topic. Now, it is important. This is an important topic for Christians. Because when Christians take the Bible out of context, they begin to believe that life operates differently than it really does. And this frustrates people about the Bible, that they assume that life is supposed to operate in a certain way, and then all of a sudden it doesn't, and they blame the Bible for being wrong. Could it be that we misunderstood the Bible? When we take things out of context, we can even think things about God that are not true. And this causes frustration with God. We blame God for doing things or not doing things that he should or shouldn't have done based on our misunderstanding of Scripture. And even worse, unintentionally, Christians could communicate to other people things that are not true about God or that are not true about the way that life operates. And so this is an important thing. Christians are to understand your Bibles. Christians are to build the skill of understanding what is in their Bible. This is not a secret message that needs to be decoded with a decoder ring from a Jack in the Back, Cracker Jack box, or Jack in the Box decoder ring. Do they put those in the kids' meals? I don't know. This is a skill that every Christian needs to know. There are some warnings in the Bible about not having this skill. Let me show a couple of them to you. 1 Timothy 4:18. This is Paul writing to a pastor, a young pastor, says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." The word teaching there is like the doctrine, the things that you actually believe about a thing. Pay close attention to that. Get it right. Okay? And then it says, preserve in these things. Stick with those things. Stick with those things. If there's something that you don't understand, don't teach that one yet until you get it. Preserve in the things that you know to be right from Scripture. And here's the reason why this is so important. For, as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. You understand what that means? That people who go to a church where a pastor is teaching correctly out of the Bible, there is a higher chance of you being saved because you heard the gospel right. You understood the gospel in context. A person who goes to a church where the Bible is not clearly taught, where it's incorrect context, they may not ever hear the simple gospel and may never get saved. You can see how important this is. And then later on in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They're not interested in the really long sermon about what that really means. They just want the bullet points, you know. They just want, here's what feels good for me. But they want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. It is important that you know your Bible so that you are not mythed, so that you are not following things that are not even true. And so that's why this is so important. And so when you're trying to figure out, how do I do this? How do I know what the context of a verse even is? How do I begin to do this? Well, let me give you three simple steps. Here is how you find the context, the details behind a verse to know what it means. Step one, read the entire thing. Read the entire book, not the entire Bible, but the entire book of the Bible that this is. So if it's in 1 Corinthians, read the entire book. And because when you read the entire book, you can see how it began, how it ended, what the main themes were throughout it, how it started, what was going on when it started, how it finished, and what they really wanted, what the author wanted those people to do. Read the entire thing. Maybe your verse is a key part of the entire book. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's a little side thing that was only for the church. The only way that you would know that is by reading the entire thing. Just don't have any questions about Leviticus, because reading Leviticus is rough, okay? So second guess what you wonder about that book. But this is how you find context. You put work into it. I know this is hard. Secondly, you ask, what does this mean to them? To who? To the people that this was written to. We do realize that the Bible was not directly written to Grace Community Church in 2020, right? This was written to a certain group of people. Each book, a certain group of people with a certain set of experiences, a certain set of issues that were going on in that church, a certain things that God wanted them to know and to do because of what was going on either in their church or in their lives or in their culture or something. And so you ask, what did this mean for them? Why did it have to be worded that way? Why were they even talking about that subject? What was going on with the government at the time? What was going on in the culture? What were the other religions of the day? Why is it talking about those things? Why would that church even be doing something so dumb like that in the first place? What does this mean for them? What was God wanting those Christians to do? And then, once you get to that point, then you can say, all right, well, what does that mean for me? Is there a truth that extends from the first century or even 2000 BC that extends all the way to me? Is there something universal that I can apply to? What does this mean for me? This is the way that a Christian, we would begin to understand the Bible in a deeper way. And so today we're going to do that with our topic for today. And today's question is there such a thing as a former Christian? Is there such a thing as a former Christian? You have all used that terminology. They used to be a Christian. But what does that even mean? Is it possible to be a Christian and not a Christian? And if so, what do you do to un-Christian yourself? Do you do something really bad? Do you just walk away from it? Do you start living a life that is not Christian, but living a life that is immoral? Do you start rooting for the San Francisco Giants? That's it. Boom, out of heaven because of that. What is it? What does it take to do that thing? Is there such a thing as a former Christian? Now, often the question doesn't come like this. The question comes in another way. This is how Pastor Chuck or I sometimes get a question. It's this. If someone asks Jesus into their heart as a child, but completely turns away from God for the rest of their life, will they still go to heaven? You see what's happening there? Somebody knew somebody, and at one point in time, that somebody said, I'm a Christian, or maybe even they got baptized, or they were living a life that looked like it was a Christian life. And then later on, that person now is not. There is nothing in their life that looks at all like a Christian. Do you know somebody like that? Yeah. And so usually the people that ask us this question are friends or parents, somebody that really cares about this person and is really concerned about them. And the question is usually asked in a positive way. Will they get to go to heaven? But the reason that you're asking is because you're not sure. You're not really sure about that. Will they or won't they? And if there is such a thing as this, if there is such a thing as a former Christian, then I know a lot of them. You probably know a lot of them too. I grew up going to a Christian school. I mean, from kindergarten all the way from graduation in college, I went to Christian schools. And I sat with, in all the Bible classes in all of those years, I sat with hundreds and hundreds of students, some of them even going to the same church that I attended. And now, they're married and divorced multiple times. They are addicted to alcohol or even harder drugs. They are deep into pornography and don't even see a problem with it. Their mouth is just vulgar. There's nothing about their life that would ever tell anybody they once sat in a Bible class, much less said that they were a Christian. So if there is such a thing as a former Christian, I know a lot of them. You might too. But if there is not such a thing as a former Christian, then what about all those people we know? Do they still get to go to heaven? What about that? All of the confusion here comes from the passage that we are studying today, and the confusion comes because it is often taken out of context. So Hebrews chapter 6 is what we are studying today. Six verses, beginning at verse 1. Look at Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So at first glance, you look at that and you're like, huh, I can see there, it seems pretty obvious just reading those verses that, yeah, it's easy to assume that there is such a thing as a former Christian. You had people who were Christians, and then it says they've fallen away and it's impossible now. Okay? And it's because of this context, or taken out of context, that so many Christians lack any sort of trust that they still have their salvation. And it is this misunderstanding, while you will have Christians maybe even say to you, don't you backslide. Don't you backslide, because you can be a child of God one minute and you can be a child of God, a child of Satan the next minute. Better not do something wrong. Because of this passage. Now let's, the core is verses 4, 5, and 6. So let's look at those a little closer and understand what this means. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, well, that sounds like a Christian, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. There are two main understandings of this passage, two main camps that people kind of set up their doctrine in this area. Camp number one is this was written to Christians camp. And their thought process goes fairly simply. It's obvious in the simple reading of Scripture that this is definitely referring to Christians. I mean, you look at all that. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is obviously talking about Christians, they say. And then they go to step two and they say, and look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that those people have now fallen away. And to put the two together, step 3, if we had Christians and now they've fallen away, then of course it is possible for Christians to become an unchristian, that a former Christian exists. That's the first camp, the written to Christians camp. Okay? There's another camp surrounding the ideas here, and the second camp would be this is not written to Christians camp. And their math goes similarly, but a little different. Their math, three-step process for them, is first, it does look like that this is written to Christians, but they are not Christians. These are not Christians. These happen to be people who were so close to Christianity, they grew up in Christianity, their parents were Christians, they went to Grace Kids all the way from newborn to the nursery to the crosswalk, you know, to the first grade, second grade, they went to junior high, they went to high school, they knew all the gospel, they knew everything else, they had gotten all the way up the hill, and they were teetering on the edge of putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They were right on the edge. And yet they didn't, and they slid all the way back down the hill. They were almost Christians. One more thing would have pushed them over the edge, but they slid all the way back down. And so it is now, because they slid back down, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. If that didn't do it, then nothing will. If getting them all the way up in the years and years and years, they were like inoculated from the gospel. They knew it, but it didn't really punched their heart. They knew the right words, they knew the right answers, but they never changed their heart. They never believed in Jesus for their own personal salvation. And so, this was not written to Christians. It's people who were close, knew it all, but slid back down the hill, and now they will never become a Christian. And so these are the two camps. They set up their doctrine surrounding these two things. Now, I don't camp where these people camp, okay? I'm not in their campgrounds. I camp in a different place. And the reason that I camp in a different place is because both of these perspectives are narrowly focused on these six verses. It does not include the rest of the book of Hebrews. Remember, we have to understand the context of this. We can't just take the one verse and say, well, it's got to mean this. We have to look at the entire book. First, though, I can guarantee you that this was written to Christians. And I want to look at all the places where we can confirm that this passage was written to Christians. Notice that first, they have been enlightened. They were enlightened. They had lived up to the light that they had. God gave them more light, more understanding, to the point where they were fully illuminated. They put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what that next phrase is. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Hebrews is all Jews. They had appropriated the Messiah, that he had become their savior, their rescuer. Okay? And not only that, they had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Once you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of a Christian. This is another wonderful verse that tells us that the Holy Spirit comes when you are saved. The Holy Spirit does not come at a later point in time. It comes right when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, right here in this verse here. Okay? So they had the Holy Spirit. Are these Christians? Yes, of course they are. There's another one. They have tasted the good word of God. This is probably the most interesting one to me. These people actually believed that these were the very words of God. There aren't very many non-Christians that believe that. And so these people not only were saved, but they had a trust in the words of God. And finally, here it says, they had tasted the powers of the age to come. Just a taste in their salvation of the mighty power of God that will be revealed in the millennial kingdom in all of its glory. They tasted just a little bit of that because they were saved. They were rescued by the Messiah. And if that doesn't do enough for you, look at verse 9. We didn't read verse 9, but it helps us understand. Remember, we're talking context here. We need to see what else is around it. In verse 9 it says, but beloved, we are convinced. That word beloved is only used to describe Christians in the New Testament. Beloved. So is this being addressed to Christians? Absolutely this is being addressed to Christians. And so they say, aha, so then it's true. It's true that Christians can lose what they had. It is possible for them to be a former Christian. Yeah? I wouldn't take that giant leap yet because there's more context here. There's more going on here with these Jews than what you know. Let me tell you what's going on with these Jews. They were experiencing so much persecution from the religious leaders and from their friends and their family. These Christians, they had been going to the synagogue. They had been going, doing all the hand washings and all the requirements. They put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they start going to a Christian church, a Christ-focused church. And they receive so much pressure, so much persecution from the religious leaders, their old pastors, their old Barnabas group leaders, you know. And they receive so much pressure from their mom and dad and their friends, that what they wanted to do was they wanted to set aside their salvation. They wanted to go get unsaved, go back to the synagogues where they can do all their washings and all that, get everybody off their back, and then circle back around and get re-saved once the heat was off. Kind of get the idea? So much pressure, I want to kind of give this up for a minute. Boop. Go back to what I came from. And then I want to come back and get saved again. Now, this whole idea is called apostasy in the Bible. It's a sin, the sin of apostasy, of walking away from your faith. And that is throughout the book of Hebrews. This desire, because of the pressure, to step away from it all and maybe come back later. But you didn't know that because you didn't read the rest of the book. But let me show you some of the places where we see this. Turn in your Bibles to the left to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start to look at the rest of the book. Verses 12 and 13. It says, "But take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." You see this? Falling away from God, going back to the synagogue, going back to the hand washings, going back to the traditions, was a desire for them because of so much struggle and pressure that they were experiencing. It says, "But encourage one another day after day." That is the benefit of Christians being around each other, that we can encourage each other to stick with it even when it's hard. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That was the sin of apostasy that he was addressing there. Don't go and try to set this thing aside and try to circle back around later. Stick with it. Stick with each other. This theme is throughout it. Turn one page over to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Because we see this even in a little better light. In verse 14 it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." They were not holding fast to their confession. They were holding it lightly. They were holding loosely to their confession of Jesus Christ. They wanted to put it in the freezer, let it freeze, let it set up, and then I'm going to come back around and thaw it out later on. They were not holding fast. They were holding it loosely. "I don't want to abandon this." Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Did you know one of the things that Jesus was tempted to do by Satan was to abandon his purpose, abandon his calling from God the Father? And Jesus did not do that. He did not abandon his calling. He didn't put it on a shelf because of the pressure. And so the writer of Hebrews is just saying, hey, Jesus has been through the same thing too. He's had this pressure to do it too, but he did not yet without sin. Verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this was certainly a time of need for these Christians who were battling the pressures. If that's not enough for you, the most clear is in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 23. This idea of stepping away from your faith, setting it on the side, becoming a non-Christian again so that you can go back to your old things, and then re-saving yourself, reconfessing your sin, re-repenting all over again later on, is also seen here in chapter 10. Look at verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." They were wavering. They were on the bubble. They wanted to go back to that synagogue so much because it just would have been easier. It says, For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love in good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." That was exactly the habit of some Christians. Some Christians had given into the pressure, and they had abandoned the church, their Christian church, their Christ-focused church, and they had gone back to the synagogue. He's saying, don't abandon your church. Don't go Don't go back to that. And it tells you why. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, verse 25, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why it's good to be around other Christians, because it is encouraging. It helps you live another week for Jesus Christ. That's why we work so hard to make this Sunday happen, because this is good. This is important for us, and we want to do this as long as it's humanly possible. And so they were thinking about abandoning it all. And so you go back to chapter 6 now, where we've been reading, and you look at verse 6 of chapter 6, and it says there, it is impossible. What is impossible for them? It is impossible for them to give it up and then swing back around later and come back and get it again. That is impossible. You can't do that. That's not the way that these things work. And the reason that it is impossible is right here in the verse. It's impossible because it would again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Jesus would have to die on the cross again. He died once, and so they got saved once. And then he would have to die again if they're going to swing back around and do another one. And that, of course, the verse says, would put Christ to open shame. Of course it is. He's on the cross. He says, it is finished. But then now, all of a sudden, he needs to die again because apparently it wasn't finished enough. And now we have a problem. That's why it is impossible. It is impossible to do this. It's impossible to set aside your Christianity, go do the things that you want to do, and then come back and re-get saved all over again. It is impossible. So in the context of what we're beginning to read, you're starting to realize that the thing that we first thought it was, that it was possible for someone to become a non-Christian, now we are realizing it is just the opposite. It is impossible for that to happen. Absolutely impossible for someone to become a former Christian. Jesus said this, referring to the impossibility of all of this. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? Once you are saved, once you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus knows your name and he is your shepherd, and Jesus doesn't forget any of his sheep's names. He can't forget their name. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, when you are saved, you are in God's hands, and nobody can take you out of God's hands. Not even yourself. You can't take yourself out of God's hands. Because it is impossible to once be saved and then set it aside. You are in God's hands. He knows your name. He has given you something called eternal life. Eternal life doesn't end when you undo the Christian thing. Eternal means forever. And so there is amazing security if you're a Christian to know that you are secure in your salvation. Some people would say, "Do not preach that, Pastor. That gives people license to go do whatever they want to do." Now, no, it doesn't. The Holy Spirit now lives inside of them. And now they can live righteously, not because they're trying to do good works to get to heaven. They live rightly because they are going to heaven. And so this message does not communicate to Christians to now go do whatever you want. It means that your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for your sins. And so these Christians did not have the option to do what they wanted to do. It was impossible. They couldn't set it aside and go back and then come back again. It's impossible. Not even possible. What? There are two possibilities for them. It could do one of two things. Here are the two possibilities. Possibility number one, they could show their immaturity, Christian immaturity, by going back to the synagogue. They could have gone back to the synagogue, couldn't they? Sure. They just drive down the street and turn left instead of right. They could go back to the synagogue and go back to all the hand washings, go back to all the requirements, and go back to all the layers of Judaism. And it wouldn't mean that they would lose their salvation. They're still Christians. They're still in God's hands. Jesus still knows their name as his sheep. But there's going to be some problems with that. Now all of a sudden they're going to be under the judgment of the day, of the judgment of the unpardonable sin and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Basically, they're saying they might die sooner, but they're still going to heaven. When they get to heaven, there won't be any rewards for them, but they're still going to heaven because they're in God's hand. So option one for them was they could show their Christian immaturity by going back anyway. Option number two is that they could show their Christian maturity, and this would be the break. This would be the separation from the Judaism. They had one of two options. Okay? They could go show their immaturity, or they could break from Judaism and show their Christian maturity. Now, for them, when they put their faith in Jesus, that was not the day that caused the break between them and their friends and their family and the religious leaders, their former pastors, and all that. That's not where the break came. The break came when they made it public. Because remember, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's a heart thing. That's something that happens personally. Nobody else knows about that day. But the break comes when all of a sudden you make it public. Maybe that was for you, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and nobody knew, no one was there on that day. But then you told your friends about it, and then you started living a different life, and you didn't want to go where they go, and you didn't want to drink what they're drinking, and all those things. And all of a sudden it causes a break, you know, with your used-to-be friends. They could do that. They could break from Judaism, and their break would be baptism. That would have been their break. That would have been the obvious sign that they were aligning with Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as opposed to aligning with Judaism that said that Jesus Christ was of Satan, not of God. And so they had two options to choose: go show their immaturity and go back to the synagogue, go be baptized, make the break, and move on with life. But there was not a third option. The third option, it was impossible for them to go set it aside, go do it, and then come back later. That is an absolute impossibility, no third option. So what about all those people, though, that you and I know? What about those people that at one point in time they were doing the right thing? It looked like they were Christians. I even saw them get baptized, all of that. And now, their life doesn't even look like Christian faith even entered their psyche with all the atrocious things that they do. What about them? What about the people that you know and love? And you've asked this question: will they still get to go to heaven? Will they still have eternal life after the transition that they've made? Is that even a possible thing for them? That's a good question. If someone asks Jesus into their heart, and then they completely turn away from God for the rest of their life, will they still go to heaven? Let's address that question. I think the first thing I just want to quickly mention is that phrase, asks Jesus into their heart, that is not the way that the Bible describes salvation. You understand that? That phrase is not in the Bible. I mean, I get it. It's the way that we kind of communicate these things. It's kind of our Christianese kind of way of saying it. But that's nowhere in the Bible to ask Jesus into your heart. That is not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is even simpler than that. I tried to pick the most clear, easy one. You have a guy who has Paul in jail, and he says, "Sirs," Paul and his buddies, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That is the process of salvation. It's just changing your mind about who Jesus is. Believing that Jesus is everything that he said that he was. That Jesus is God, come to earth in the flesh. That he became a person, the second person of the Trinity becomes human being, 100% God, 100% man, lives a perfect life, never sins one time, so that when he goes to the cross, he's done nothing wrong. And yet he is on the cross, his blood is pouring out, perfect blood, never sinned. And that he is not there for himself, he is there for my sin, and he's there for your sin. 3 days later, he rises from the grave, coming back alive again, proving that he is God. One last time, he's said it all along. But now he proves it. And so now all you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Savior. That he is that he is the one that has died on the cross for your sin. You know, when we read in the Bible phrases like repent and believe, sometimes we imagine that there's more to it than this. That somehow we have to pull up our bootstraps and we have to realize that we've sinned and we have to then tell God that I want to follow you for the rest of my life and I'm going to stop sinning and all these things. Repent just means change your mind about who Jesus is. That's what repent means. I was going this way. I thought I was going to do it on my own. I thought I was a good person. But now I realize that I can't do it on my own. And I turn around. I go the different direction. I put my faith in Jesus instead. Just change my mind about Jesus. And once you change your mind about Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, and he'll reveal all your sin to you. You will realize how sinful you are. You will realize that there are things to change, and he will change all those things in you. You cannot change your life for any practical spiritual way before you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is how you are saved, not by asking Jesus into your heart. But let's get back to the main point here. What about the people that ask this question? If someone asks Jesus into their heart, let's just be clear, they verbally said to you that they're a Christian, okay? And then completely turn away from God for the rest of their lives, will they go to heaven? There are two principles for you to understand when we answer this question. Principle number one, salvation is free. Salvation is free. There is nothing that you can do to be saved. There is no good work, not being a good person. It is completely free. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You can't get cocky. That's all it says. You can't get cocky and say, hey, look at me and look at how I got saved. Salvation is free. There's nothing that you can do to be saved. Second principle in this matter is salvation is secure. We've already read a lot about that. You are in God's hands. You cannot jump out of God's hands. Once you accepted that free gift of salvation, you are in God's hands. You cannot jump out of God's hands. You cannot sin yourself out of God's hands. You are in God's hands. Jesus the shepherd knows your name. And so what about these people that we're concerned about? They were this way and they are this way. There's only two options. There are two options for them. Either one, they never had put their faith and trust in Jesus. They said they did, and maybe they prayed a prayer at the end of a worship service, but a lot of times people pray the prayer at the end of the worship service, not because they're changing their mind about Jesus. They pray the prayer because they want their marriage to be better, or they got a diagnosis at Kaiser and they want it to be better, or their family is having hard times and they want it to be better, and so they pray a prayer because they want life to be better, but they didn't change their mind about who Jesus is. And so one option is that they were never Christian in the first place. And so that might reveal why they're doing the things that they're doing. Second option is that they are a Christian. They put their faith and trust in Jesus genuinely at some point in time, but now the Holy Spirit that came and lived inside of them has been so pushed down, has been quenched, is the word sometimes used in the Bible, or grieved in a way that the Holy Spirit, you know, used to poke and you kind of feel guilty and you would confess your sin and change your life, you know? Well, over time, they didn't pay attention to that poking. No, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it. And they grieve the Spirit so much that their heart is rock solid. Any poking, they can't feel it. And they are living a life of sheer atrocity, but they're still going to heaven. They put their faith in Jesus. There is security in that. They are in the hands of God. Jesus knows their name. But when they get to heaven, yikes, they are going to be embarrassed. They will have no rewards. But these are the two options. Either they were saved or they were not saved. There is not a third option where they were saved, but then they gave it up. Why? Because that is impossible. You can't do that. That's not the way that this works. It's absolutely impossible. You realize that when people say that they're a Christian, the verbal confession doesn't necessarily mean that they really are saved, right? Just because they say it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. There has to be a heart change in that. And that's what Romans 10 says. Romans 10 is all about the difference between the mouth and the heart when it comes to salvation. Here's what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. That is the right order. Your heart is the one that changes. Your heart is the one that believes. Your heart is the one that changes direction. That is the belief that it brings salvation. That's the heart, resulting in righteousness. Not meaning that you're perfect. Jesus wraps his robes of righteousness around you. But then with the mouth, that's when we get all cocky. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. That's when we talk about the fact that we're a Christian. And both of those things are necessary for someone to enter into eternity. You can't just have the mouth. You also have to have the heart change. And that is what had already occurred in these Jews. They had already changed their heart. They had already identified with Jesus Christ. And now they're stuck in it. But that was a wonderful thing because there was so much that came to them because so many benefits. We read all the benefits that came to them because of that. Now, you might be realizing that you've done one of these two. You might be realizing that you have talked all about being a Christian for a long, long time because you grew up here at Grace or you grew up in a Christian home. But you never did the heart one. You never changed your heart. You never believed genuinely that Jesus is your Savior, that he is God that died on the cross for your sin. And today's a day where you can do that part, the important part that brings righteousness before God's eyes. So I'm going to ask all of you, would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute? That just creates a little separation between us and the person next to us, although we've got a lot of space between us. For just a minute, I want you to consider these things before God. If you realize that you have only said it, but you have never changed your heart, today's the day where you could do that. You could put your faith and your trust in Jesus and have eternity in heaven today that is promised to you for all of eternity. And if you'd like to do that, all you have to do is believe. You just talk to God about it. Tell him what you know about him. You've already heard everything you need to know about Jesus. But if you're not sure what to say, I could help you with what to say. You could say, God, I know that I've sinned. I've done things I shouldn't have done. And I realize that I need a Savior. I realize that my sin sends me to hell, and I need someone to rescue me from that. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior, the one and only way that is free. And so I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And I believe that he rose from the grave. I believe that. Because he's God. And so now I put my faith and my trust in this Jesus. I put my belief in this Jesus. I put my eternity into the hands of this Jesus. And the immediate promise is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside of you and will help you. He will change your life. But the main reason the Holy Spirit comes, it is a seal, it is a promise that he will take your soul to heaven. So God, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the reassurances like this. We thank you that your Bible makes promises that you are going to keep. And that is why we can have peace in the middle of anything that's going on. So God, we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.